Let's open up to Genesis 32. When we left off, Jacob had just, you remember he had fled from Laban, and then he was sort of overtaken by Laban, and they had that confrontation, and then they parted ways. Laban departed and returned to his place. So Jacob, chapter 32, verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. You remember Jacob had served Laban for 20 years. And he was taken advantage of by Laban. But God had overruled that, and he had been blessing Jacob. But there came a point where Laban and his sons, their attitude toward Jacob was changing rapidly. And they were becoming hostile toward him. And the Lord appeared to Jacob and told him that it was time to leave. It was time to go back to the land of Canaan. It was time to go back to his father Isaac. And so Jacob, having been instructed by the Lord, he went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. And so Jacob recognized that it wasn't just his camp, but the angel of the Lord was camped out with him. And actually the implication here is that there was a host of angels. So there was, sort of a platoon of angels that God had dispatched to lead Jacob back to the promised land. You know, it's really a fascinating and a wonderful thing to think about it. And of course, the Bible peels back the veil and is always reminding us that there is a supernatural world and that the material is not all that there is. And here we see again, the angels of God have been sent to lead Jacob. Now, we don't, most of the time, have the kind of thing where we actually see this physically with our eyes, as Jacob did on this occasion. But if we look closely, oftentimes we see the hand of the Lord working around us. We realize that the Lord has sent his angel before us. We sense his presence, and we're confident in his guiding and his protection. And you know, this is one of the beautiful and unique things that we experience as God's people. We're not alone in this world. We're not here by accident, and life isn't random. And it's not just, whatever happens, happens. We are in the hand of the Lord, and we're being directed by him. And oftentimes, even though we might not see it, the Lord is dispatching his angels for us as well. And he's leading us on. And, you know, these things just remind us of that. And I think in our day and age, we need to have that reminder. And this is one of the beautiful things about the Bible. The Bible sort of, reminds us over and over again about the reality of this other world. You know, you live day to day here in Orange County, and you travel up and down the freeway, and, you get lost in the shuffle of what you're doing with your job and all of that. And, you can easily lose sight of the reality of the supernatural. You can easily lose sight of the fact that you know, God is there and there's a whole spiritual world. But then when we come to the Word, when we get into the Scriptures, we're once again brought face to face with this kind of reality. That, you know, behind the scenes, God is at work. And that's what we see here. Now, Jacob, as he's heading back, he's had this face-off with Laban. He's heading back to his original home. He's heading back to see his father, Isaac. Jacob knows at some point he's going to have to deal with the unfinished business with Esau. You remember he originally left his home because he had deceived his brother and Esau wanted to kill him. So Jacob knows that he's going to have to get this sorted out. So as he's heading back into the land, he sends messengers before him to go to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now here's something that's in some ways rather astounding, but it's so typically human. Jacob has gone back at the direct command of the Lord. You remember, the Lord appeared to him and said, it's time to go back. Not only has he been spoken to directly by the Lord that he is to go back, and of course when God told him to go back, he said, you know, essentially it was that he might fulfill all of the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But then God sent this this band of angels before him to assure him and encourage him. But now that word comes that Esau is on his way to him with 400 men, Jacob is distressed and he's frightened to death. And here again we see the humanity of the man in that he just, you know, seemingly completely forgets the promises of God. He completely forgets that God has sent his angels to go before him, and he's stricken with fear over the coming of Esau. And now we see that Jacob is going to begin to, as he's done so many times before, he's going to begin to devise some sort of a plan to get himself out of trouble with Esau. But you know, I said it's so typically human because it is the case, isn't it? God speaks to us, he gives us promises, he encourages us and he assures us, and you know, we're moving ahead and we're excited and we're confident, and then all of a sudden something unexpected comes up, something goes a little bit wrong, and we immediately think it's over. And somehow, instead of holding on to those promises of God, instead of having confidence to say, no, you know, the Lord's going to get me through this, we often do the kind of thing that Jacob did. In our fear, we begin to devise and to scheme and to plot, and we try to, you know, save our own skin, so to speak. And it's just, you know, it's just a human kind of a thing. Of course, it would have been much better and it would have been the right thing to do for Jacob to just say, well, Esau's coming, the Lord has given me promises, and I'll just be confident that when he gets here, God will have sorted everything out. But he didn't do that. But you know, I can't really be too hard on him, because I can think of so many times when I've been exactly like Jacob. I've got the promises of God. He's made it clear, you know, that this is what he's doing. And then something, you know, comes along that doesn't really seem to make any sense in light of what he said. And I start to panic. And I get filled with fear. And then I start thinking about, you know, well what am I going to do with this? Or how am I going to deal with that? We do that thing so often. We need to learn to stand firm on those promises of God. And we need to remember that God is faithful. And of course, if God has told us something, he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to fulfill it. I think of the father of Samson. You remember Manoah. And maybe you remember the story there where the Lord appears to the wife of Manoah and tells her that she's going to have this child. He's going to be a Nazarite. And then she goes and tells her husband, and he says, well, you know, I'd like to see this for myself. And so the Lord appears once again and, you know, reiterates the whole thing again, the promises that they're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite, and he's going to deliver Israel and all of that. And after God makes all of the promises and then disappears, Manoah falls down in fear and says, we're going to die. We've seen God. We're not going to survive. We're going to die. And his wife was great. She said, now, honey, if we were going to die, why would the Lord have made all those promises to us? Surely God doesn't intend to kill us. He told us he's going to bless us. He's going to do these things for us. And so then he named the place Jehovah Shalom, because he had seen the Lord and you know, he was now confident that there was going to be peace. But that's what we do so often. And if we just stopped and thought about it. Now, would God make all of these promises to us and tell us specific things and then turn around and let us be wiped out? Like with Esau. Would God have said to Jacob, go back to your father? Go back to your country. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to send a band of angels before you. Would God have done all of that and then turned around and said, oh, sorry, Esau got you, 400 men. You know, but isn't it true that we do that a lot of times? This is where, again, we just see the humanity of Jacob coming through. Now, Jacob, There's been a lot written about Jacob and a lot of speculation about, you know, just what kind of a man he was and so forth. And, you know, as you look at Jacob, I think the thing that becomes most clear about him is that Jacob was a very clever man. He was a very resourceful man. And at the end of the day, he was pretty much a self-sufficient kind of a guy. You know, he could navigate his way through life pretty successfully. And he would generally, through his scheming and plotting, he would generally end up with the upper hand. His greatest weakness was really his strength. Well, really, in the truest sense, it was the other way around. His strength, that strength of self-confidence and ingenuity and all of that, that was really his greatest weakness. Because what Jacob tended to do throughout much of his life was he tended to depend on himself and on his own resources and on his own cleverness and on his own ability to, again, navigate a situation. Jacob's biggest problem was he hadn't learned the great lesson of total dependence on the Lord. That was sort of the ongoing issue in his life. And as we come to this point, we really come now to what may be called the high point in the spiritual history of Jacob. Because this is the point where God is going to break him of that tendency toward self-reliance. And so Jacob is greatly afraid. He's distressed. And so what does he do? Verse 7, he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. See, Jacob's sort of in a panic mode, but he's doing the right thing here for sure. He's praying. But, you know, it's almost that he prays this prayer, which is a great prayer, but then he doesn't seem to have real confidence that God is hearing his prayer or going to answer his prayer. And again, somehow strangely, he seems to have forgotten, even though he mentions here, he says, Lord, you're the one who said to me, return to your country. So, you know, you could say that if you had that confidence that God had said to you, return to your country, you should be able to just relax and say, well, the Lord's going to work this out. But again, this is the human dilemma that we so often find ourselves in. We become irrational. Of course, I should say God's going to just be able to work this out, but there's something in me where I get panicky and I get filled with an anxiety and I start thinking, but what if this happens? And what if that happens? And, you know, I can create all of these potential scenarios and just get carried away with fear and just kind of leave faith out of the equation. And that's what he did. But he does pray a great prayer here. And in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Now, the one thing I would imagine with Jacob that probably tripped him up more than anything else here was he had a guilty conscience. Now, with Laban, Laban had been the cheater. Laban had been the deceiver. Laban had been the one who had taken advantage of Jacob. So when Jacob was confronting Laban, he had a lot of confidence that he was standing on the more sure ground, because in that relationship, Jacob was much more the righteous man. And you remember when he confronted Laban, he was very aggressive with him. But you see, now here's the problem with Esau. Jacob doesn't have any of that confidence. He knows that he was wrong. And in a sense, he knows it would be right for Esau to take vengeance on him. So it's this, in a sense, it's kind of this guilty conscience that he has that's probably the thing that's undermining his ability to have confidence in the Lord. And again, we can find ourselves sometimes in that place. You know, God has given us promises and maybe we've blown it in the past and we've been pretty confident that God has forgiven us. But then something comes up and then we start to think, well, you know, the way I've been, the Lord, you know, I could see where maybe he just, you know, wouldn't want to bless me. I could see where maybe at this point I'm just going to end up reaping what I've sown. And so it, you know, a person could lose confidence. Not resting in the grace of God, not understanding the full forgiveness of God. Jacob here is really, he's making a confession. You know, he's crying out to the Lord and he's acknowledging, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and the truth that you have shown me. You know, I think anyone who's walked with the Lord for any amount of time knows that this is true about all of us, isn't it? You know, I never go to God and ask him for anything because I deserve it. I never go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know how good I've been. You know how faithful I've been. You know how righteous I am. I would not even dream to approach the Lord in that way. You know, when we know ourselves, we can only go on this basis. Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. You don't owe me a thing. I don't deserve any of this. God, I'm just crying out for help, grace. And thank God that that's how he deals with us. Grace. Unmerited favor. It's not that we've earned it. And Jacob is, he's pleading for grace here. And so he says, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies and the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You know, again, here you see this human thing. He's saying, God, you said this. And you could say, okay, well, if God said it, then just rest in it, trust it. But isn't that how we find ourselves sometimes? You know, years ago, I was in the midst of a real difficulty and suffering physically. And it was in the early days of having contracted this this Epstein-Barr thing that would become chronic. And I was so sick. I'd never been sick like that in my life. And I was so sick that I truly thought I was dying. To me, there was not any other option. You couldn't possibly feel as bad as I did and survive it. That was my reasoning. And it wasn't a pleasant prospect. It wasn't like, I'm going to go see the Lord. It was, you know, it was a really dark time, and it was a time of intense spiritual attack. And I'll never forget, Cheryl and I were living in Huntington Beach at the time. We'd just been married a couple of years. And it was a Sunday morning, and I was home because I couldn't be here. And I was listening to the message on the radio that morning. And Pastor Chuck had shared that morning from Psalm 118. And it was actually just the scripture reading itself. And in Psalm 118, David says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And there I was in this state of oppression, in this state of darkness, and just, I was crying out to God for, you know, a word of comfort and a word of encouragement. And lo and behold, there it comes over the radio. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And I grabbed hold of that. I thought, Lord, this is your word for me. And for about 5 minutes, I was so comforted. But then the thought came in, oh, well, you just wanted God to say something like that to you. You're just grasping at straws. You're just hoping this is a word for you. And then I went into this whole, you know, mental gymnastics of being able to lay hold of that promise and embrace it. And this is what happens to us sometimes. God's given the clear promise, but again, we come up with reasons that, because of our own guilt or whatever, why it probably can't apply to us. And certainly the devil's going to come along and say, oh, no, that's not for you. You can't receive that. God's not going to do that for you. He's not going to bless you. That's kind of what Jacob's going through here. He can tell God what he said, but he can't trust that God is actually going to come through and be faithful to what he said. So, for you have said, I will treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servant, every drove by itself, and said to his servant, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. Now notice how notice the communication here. My lord Esau and your servant Jacob. Remember the promise of God? The older shall serve the younger. Here Jacob has absolutely no confidence even in the promise that God had made. He's putting himself in the subservient role. Now, obviously, he's doing it, you know, to hopefully ingratiate himself to his brother. But we just see sometimes how, you know, he's just completely lost sight and has no real confidence at this point in the promises of God. And so, say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok was a tributary to the Jordan. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So Jacob has now done all that he possibly can to appease Esau, if that's necessary. He set everything in order, and now it's just Jacob alone by himself. And in many ways, you could see that God has arranged this whole thing. God has brought Jacob really to the end of himself. He's all alone. He's in what seems to be a hopeless situation. He's completely shut up to the Lord. All of his self-sufficiency that he had demonstrated throughout his whole life has now been exhausted. And there he is, alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, you know, think about this. I mean, here's Jacob. He's there all alone. He's isolated. He's in the dark. And suddenly, I wish we could really have a video clip of this. You know, what? How did it happen? Was Jacob just sitting there, just, you know, deep in thought and filled with anxiety, and, you know, somebody all of a sudden come up behind him and grab him by the shoulders and throw him down? You know, how did this wrestling match begin? We don't know. But suddenly, there was a man. And this man began to wrestle with him, and he did so until the breaking of day. Now when he, the man who was wrestling, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob was tenacious. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, again, this is the man speaking, he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, of course, Jacob is not wrestling with simply with a man. We know he's wrestling with the Lord. But in many ways, Jacob had been wrestling with the Lord his whole life. In many ways, Jacob had been wrestling in the sense that his whole life, rather than just simply yielding himself to the Lord, simply you know, releasing everything to him and surrendering everything to him, Jacob, his whole life, he's trying to make it happen himself. And this is the very thing that God will finally hear break him of. You know, we have to learn this lesson and we have to understand this. God doesn't need anything that we have to offer. God doesn't choose us because we've got great talents or abilities or those kinds of things. Because God doesn't need any of that. But a lot of times we make the mistake of thinking that, you know, there's something that we have that God needs. And those who are involved actively in service to God, many have had to learn in a similar way that Jacob had to learn, that all of your best ideas and all of your talents and all of your abilities and all of your charisma and all of those things, at the end of the day, God does not need any of those things. All that God is really looking for is somebody who will depend on Him. The greater the dependency on the Lord, the greater the potential to be used by God. And so often it's the person that's, you know, the highly gifted and, you know, maybe intellectually or maybe just with that charismatic personality or, you know, so often those things which on the outside seem to be an asset, they become a deficit. They become the very thing that is hindering the work of God. They become the very thing that sometimes stumbles the person. Paul the Apostle talked about the fact that our sufficiency is of Christ. It's not of ourselves. Now, Paul was a very capable man. From the human standpoint, Paul had a lot of those kinds of qualities, but Paul learned fairly rapidly that none of those things were really the thing that God was looking for in his life. The thing that God was really looking for was surrender, yieldedness, dependency. Now, this so often flies right in the face of the way we are programmed to think as human beings, right? Because we are programmed to think to be independent, to be self-sufficient. From the human standpoint, those are all desirable characteristics. But in God's economy, it's a different thing. God is looking for not independence. He's looking for dependence. He's looking for people that will rely on Him. And we find this principle over and over again in the Scripture. Because you see, we as people, being sinners like we are, we have a tendency to, if we do something successful, if we do something meaningful, if we do something significant, we have a tendency to sort of take credit for it ourselves. And God doesn't appreciate that. He doesn't like that. He doesn't want us taking credit for what He does. And so we see biblically, so often God is in the business, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's in the business of choosing the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world. And why is God doing that? That no flesh would glory in His presence. So God just takes an average person, a nobody in the eyes of the world, just sort of a, you know, an average type of a person, and He puts His hand on him and He blesses him and He uses him. And everybody looks on and says, well, how is that happening? I say, well, it must be the Lord. There's no human explanation for this. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way God intends it. You remember the story where Gideon, you remember his army, how God whittled it down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300, going up against an army of about 100,000. And the Lord said, You know, when the army was whittled down from 32,000 to 10,000, the Lord says to Gideon, you still have too many men. So they're outnumbered 10 to 1, but you still have too many men. And this is what God said. He said, if I give Israel the victory, they will think that they got it for themselves and they'll boast against me. So we're going to reduce the number. So he brings it down to 300. So it's so absurd that when the victory comes, everybody knows we didn't do this. This is what God did. But you see, these are lessons that are being communicated over and over again from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. God is not going to share his glory with men. And so he chooses the weak. He chooses the poor. And when he does choose a self-sufficient individual, before he can really use that person to the full potential, he has to reduce them to dependency on himself. And that's what we see with Jacob. All of these years of self-sufficiency and independence and all of that, God's bringing that to an end right here. And so Jacob cries out, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, the Lord speaking, he said to him, what is your name? Now, do you think that God didn't know his name? Of course, he knew his name. What God is doing here is he's soliciting a confession. What is your name? Now remember, his name is Jacob, but what does Jacob mean? His name means supplanter. You remember he was named Jacob because he had grabbed hold of the heel of his brother when they were being born. So his name literally meant heel catcher. And the idea is that he was somebody who tripped up the other person to overtake them, to get the advantage on them. And what the Lord is really calling for here, in asking him his name, the Lord's really calling for a confession. What is your name? And you know, the Lord does that often. Remember the story there in John chapter 4 of the woman at the well? And remember how the Lord is speaking to this woman about the gift and the water that he would give and all of those things. And she says finally, well, you know, I want some of that water. Give me that water to drink. And Jesus says, well, first, go call your husband. And then I'll give you the water. And she says, oh, but Lord, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. You see, it's the same sort of a thing. When Jesus said to her, go call your husband, what he's really calling for is he's calling for acknowledgement of her sin and repentance from it. And that's what's happening here. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. He's confessing his self-sufficiency. He's confessing his tendency to rely on himself rather than on the Lord. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled, or it could be translated, you have fought with God and with men and have prevailed. So here's where we have this great moment of transition. Now, some have said that this was the point of Jacob's conversion, that up until this point, he wasn't really saved in the sense that we would think of a saved person. He was a man who knew about God and had sort of an intellectual commitment to God, but not really a heart commitment. I disagree with that. But what I do believe is, you know, here is a man who's certainly been a believer and certainly had a relationship with God, but he's not had the kind of relationship with God that he could have had, should have had, or the kind of relationship that God wanted him to have because, again, of his refusal to completely surrender. And this is the point in Jacob's life, I believe, where he surrenders. He enters into now that place where God can start blessing him the way he wants to bless him. And I wonder how many people live so much of their lives in the same kind of way that Jacob did for those early years, where they know the Lord, they certainly have faith in Christ, they've been born again, but they've never really come into that place of, you know, surrendering to the Lord to the point where God is able to do in their lives all that he wants to do. I think there are a lot of people in that place. And you know, that's a place where you're going to keep just butting your head against the wall over and over and over again. That's the place where you're going to live in frustration. That's the place where you're going to live to a large degree in futility, because you know, you're going to work hard and all of your efforts, you're going to spend all that energy, and then you're going to find that it just really isn't going anywhere. It isn't really doing what you're thinking that it's going to do. But when you come to that place of just yielding, you come to that place of just surrendering, you come to that place of just saying, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm tired of being in charge of my life. I'm not getting anywhere. I'm making a mess of this thing. Lord, you come in and take over. That's what we're talking about here. And that's what is happening with Jacob. And so his name is changed to Israel. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. Jacob knew for certain that he had been face to face with the Lord. And so he names the place, I have seen God face to face. Now, the name Israel, there have been a lot of different suggestions as to just what the name means. And there's a scholarly debate over the actual meaning of the name. Prince with God is one of the most common suggestions. But many would argue that probably a better way to understand Israel is ruled by God or governed by God. And that does seem to fit with the place that God, you know, took Jacob from. Jacob was a self-reliant, a self-governed man, even though he was a believer. But he goes from self-reliance and self-governance, he goes to being a God-governed man. And, you know, in some ways, you could say it's the difference in some ways, although it's hard to totally make this distinction, but in some ways it's the difference between Jesus being simply your Savior and Jesus being your Lord. Now, in reality, if Jesus is your Savior, he is your Lord. But yet, practically speaking, it's possible, like we see with the apostles, you remember Peter said on one occasion, not so Lord. That's a contradiction. How do you say not so Lord? And on another occasion, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? So you see, it's possible to actually be a believer. The Lord is your Savior, but on a practical level, because you're not doing the things he says, he's not your Lord. But I don't think that can go on indefinitely. God has his ways and he has his moment when He's going to bring every one of us who are really His people, He's going to bring us into that place. And maybe through a wrestling kind of an encounter, He's going to break us. He's going to humble us. And in Jacob's case here, we see He actually physically cripples Jacob. We'll talk more about this in another study in a few weeks. But, you know, Jacob didn't have to end up limping the rest of his life. He forced God to deal with him in that way. And I have met many people over the years who it took some great tragedy to finally bring them to where they should have been all the while. And they go through the rest of their life, you know, sort of limping, so to speak, because they had to be broken severely. We don't have to go that route. You don't want to keep pressing your own will and put God in the position to have to cripple you. It's much, much better to just say, Lord, have it your way. You remember as God spoke through David, I think, what is it, Psalm 32, where the Lord spoke to David and He said, David, don't be like the mule that has to be guided with a bit. But let me lead you by my eye. God doesn't want to put a bit in our mouths and have to drag us somewhere. That's a painful, painful experience. He doesn't want to do that. He would much rather just simply, with a nod, say, this is where I want you to go. This is what I'd have you to do. But we're the ones who force Him to have to deal with us in a more severe way when we resist, when we keep persisting in our own self-reliance and dependency. But Jacob does come to the place where he is now governed by God. And as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, little commentary here. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So the Jews had a custom after that point. Now Jacob, we'll go real quickly through 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Look at that. God had already touched Esau's heart. And all of that anxiety and all of that scheming and all of that plotting and all of that worry were completely unnecessary. And isn't that the truth so often? We worry. We're fearful. We end up scheming and plotting and doing all of these things because we think that it's going to happen this way. We're not trusting God. And then we find out God's already taken care of it. You know, I do not want to miss the peace that's available during the process. You know, I'm convinced of this. God is faithful. And He's going to get His plan accomplished. And He's going to fulfill His promises. He's going to keep His word. I can either patiently and peacefully wait for Him to do it, or I can fret and fear and be filled with anxiety. But you know, I don't want to come to the other end and then see the Lord come through and go, oh Lord, You're so good. Sorry, Lord, that I didn't believe that during the process. I want to, as much as I can, I want to believe it during the process. But I think a lot of times that's what we end up doing. And then we have all these regrets. Oh, why didn't I trust the Lord? Why didn't I just believe Him? We can trust Him. God had already sorted out Esau's heart. He has no animosity toward Jacob. And so he comes and he falls on him, kisses him, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who were with me." But he said, "What is the need? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Sukkoth, which is the Hebrew for booths. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. And so, this strategic moment in the life of Jacob. He's now come to the place, finally, of being governed by God. It is interesting, though. You remember, Abraham's name originally was Abram. Sarah's name was originally Sarai. And once God changed their names, they were never referred to by their previous name again. But here, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. But a number of times, yet further on in the story, he will be referred to again as Jacob. And it's almost what we're getting there is sort of a picture of that battle between the flesh and the spirit that we go through as well. And there's times when he's shining forth as Israel. He's the man governed by God. And then there's times when he's kind of back to the old Jacob. But in either case, he's the Lord's man. And God is faithful. And he's going to continue to bless and to bring him through. But as we close tonight, just one final word. Are you governed by God? Or are you more like Jacob? Self-reliant, doing it your way. You've got your agenda, you've got your plan, you've got your plots and schemes. All of those are going to end continually in frustration, futility. But the moment you come to the place of just yielding, and that's really it. It's just, You know, we sing that song, I Surrender All. And that's really such a key. It's just, you know, you just come to a place in life where you throw up your hands and say, Lord, I give up. I'm not going to try to push my will. I'm not going to try to, you know, fulfill my plan or carry out my agenda. Lord, here I am. I'm surrendering to you. That's when you come to that place of being in Israel, being governed by God. But like we said earlier, don't persist to the point where God's got to cripple you. That's certainly not his first choice for you. But sometimes we leave him with no other option. And then, even though we do get broken and we do begin to finally enter in and receive those blessings, we've got to limp along through life because of our stubbornness. So many lessons through the lives of these men, and may God apply them by his Spirit as they relate to us.